And as you're seated, I'd invite you to open with me, not to Luke. We have taken a little break there. We got to the end of chapter 1 and then took a couple weeks for celebrating Palm Sunday and then Easter. And then Alden Groves was here last week, and I thought that before we enter back into Luke and begin chapter 2 that we would make it one more week before we enter into there as we look at Hebrews chapter 3 and also Exodus 17. So I'm going to ask a lot of you this morning, so I'm just going to give you a fair warning there ahead of time. Although I'm not asking too much because all the scriptures will be in the slides as well. Really what I'm going to be asking a lot of is Belinda, who I will say the next slide, but I would encourage you to open your Bibles to both Hebrews 3 and Exodus 17 primarily. If you could stick something in both of those so that way you can flip back and forth, that would be helpful. And as you do, I just want to ask you, if you've ever felt discouraged and just wanted to throw in the towel, not like at work or in some other area of life. I mean in your Christian walk. Like you've just wanted to throw in the towel and just abandon your faith, just walk away from God and say it would be better had I never known him. If that's true, if that's you, if you've ever been there, if you've ever been to the point of just being so thoroughly discouraged by the events in your life and the lack of movement of God in your life, then this text will ring in your soul. If you've never been there, well, you likely will. In your lifetime, you likely will get to a point where you, like Peter, looked around and he would have, if he could have, but he said, "Where will we go? You know, to whom shall we turn?" And so it's not uncommon to get to a point where you are so discouraged. And so this morning, hear now the word of the Lord to you from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 19. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those that heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter into his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come this morning to worship you, mighty and glorious, faithful Redeemer. All of these works of your hand reflect your heart. And Lord, this morning as we approach your word and we hear this exhortation, this warning, this caution, it is words of love. Help us this morning to hear it, to embrace it, to let it define our walk as we move forward through this life. Would you do this for your saints, that they would grow in grace and the knowledge and in commitment and in faithfulness to you, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, we're jumping into this is not normal, right? We normally walk our way through a book. So normally when you have that as your basis, we don't need to set the stage week by week because you already know what the stage is. But because we're jumping into chapter 3 of Hebrews, it's important to ask ourselves, what exactly is going on? And so I just want to frame the context for you of what leads us into chapter 3, what's going on in the book of Hebrews here. Slide number 3, chapter 1 opens. Hebrews 1 opens, God's spoken many times through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. So he's beginning to give this, he opens the book of Hebrews with a history lesson, really. And then he goes through chapter 1, and then at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, therefore, we need to pay attention. Therefore, we need to pay attention. So he says, he's spoken many times in the past, but now he spoke to us by his Son. Therefore, we need to pay attention, right, lest we drift away from it. And then he says in chapter 3 in our text this morning in verse 7, therefore, do not harden your hearts. Hebrews, the writer, the author here is concerned about something. In verse 7 through 11 there, he says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he goes on to talk about that rebellion, and he assumes, the author here assumes something of you and of me and of the audience in the book of Hebrews. And that is that you know your Old Testament. He doesn't go in and define this for us. What's happening here in this text is he's actually quoting Psalm 95, 7 and 8. I don't have it on a slide, but I would just say jot it down. He is quoting Psalm 95, 7 and 8. And if you were to go to Psalm 95 and look at those couple of verses, you would see that he's actually referencing Exodus 17. He's actually referencing the water, what's happening in Exodus 17. You might be surprised because my mind, when I read Hebrews 3 and he talks about the rebellion, my mind naturally just goes to one of two major events. Either the golden calf or the spies when they were to go into the promised land. But that is not the event that the writer here is referring to, because Psalm 95 tells us very clearly what that text is. It's talking about the waters of Meribah. The waters of Meribah. So because the author of the book of Hebrews insists that we understand that text, I'm going to turn to there and I'm going to read that text this morning. And that should be on a slide as well. Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up to Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock of Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Yeah. So that text is fairly straightforward. A child could read that text and needs no further explanation. Yeah, it's pretty straightforward what's going on there. But what you do need to ask is this question. why does the author in Hebrews 3 reference this moment in time? What's going on in Exodus 17 that is common to the people, the audience to whom the author of Hebrews is writing? What is the commonality there? And the commonality is that there was a pressure to give up. There was a pressure to, they were wavering in their faith. They had stopped, they had come to a point of challenge, and they were suffering because they were following God. You know, both in Exodus, when they're at that moment where they're following God and yet now they're confronted with the lack of water, the audience in Hebrews is suffering because they're being persecuted for their faith, and they're beginning to wonder, maybe it would be better that we just yield and go back to the synagogue and we just go back to our old circles and kind of get along. We don't need to necessarily be so Jesus-oriented. We can kind of just fit in, right? And so this is why in Hebrews 2, he'd already said, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And why he'll later on say, let us now consider how to stir one another up to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So there's this, the writer in Hebrews, he sees their wavering faith, their desire to go back, and he ties it to Exodus 17, because they too had the same problem. And you know, we're no different than the Israelites in the desert. We're no different than the Hebrews who were the audience there in Hebrews 3. Oftentimes we get distracted. Oftentimes we become deceived by the past, by the present. But God calls us to a holy calling. And because he calls us to a holy calling, we're to exhort one another to be faithful. To be faithful in this walk. We're not to be deceived by the past or the present, but to look to the truth of the future. What do I mean by being deceived by the past? Well, if you look there at Exodus 17, verse 3, they were deceived by the past. Look at verse 3 in Exodus 17. But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? See what they're doing? They're reminiscing back to Egypt. They're saying, why did you take us out of Egypt? As if now they're starting to gain this nostalgia there. They begin to look back on Egypt almost with a fondness. and the audience in Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, is the same way. They're looking back on a time when they weren't being persecuted. They weren't being challenged for their faith. And they begin to reminisce, you know, all the people that they're no longer part of the same circles. They've been ousted from the synagogues. They're not allowed to be with their peers. And they begin to wonder, maybe it would be better if we go back. How often do we get deceived by the past? We become deceived by the past, you know, maybe lingering on the good old days. You know, perhaps it's an empty nester who remembers the good old days when the house was full of kids, you know, and you think, oh, if we could only just go back to that period of time. Or maybe you're advanced in age and unable to do many of the things that you used to do, and when you had a more clear purpose, a more clear, defined, you know, why you'd wake up in the morning. What do you, you know, and today you look back and you say, you look back on those years because you had a clearer purpose. Or maybe it's, you look back at a time when in the church was a particular way, or you were part of a church at a particular, we all have these, this is a part of our, every one of us, I'm sure, have a reality that there was a certain time in our life when just the right group of people was gathered together, and you had this sweetness, this fellowship that just couldn't be matched. And you think, oh, if only I could be like that again. Or maybe you are in a stressed marriage and you look back to maybe singleness. Maybe you look back and you think, oh, if only I could be single again. You know, like Lot's wife, we look back. But there's a grace principle here in this text that I want you to catch. I want you to understand this. Remember what they were following in Exodus 17? Remember a cloud by day and fire by night? And it went before them, right? It went in front of them, and they would follow it. Oh, wouldn't that be awesome if we could just have that? We'd know where to go, because then that would be great. But you know what else? It was behind them too. That pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire was also behind them. Yes, it was there to protect them from their enemies, so that the enemies couldn't come as they were crossing the river. But it was not only that. Think about this. It was also there to protect them from themselves. To protect them from their own desire to run back. That in order to run back to Egypt, they would have to run right through the glory of God. You see that God is your rear guard. He is not just out in front, but he's behind, and he protects you from just running back. He says, if you're going to go back, you have to run through me. You have to run through my glory. So he's our rear guard. He protects us from the wicked one, yes, but he protects us from our own frailty, our own desires and our own interests to just go back to where it's more comfortable. Maybe we don't look back with nostalgia. Maybe we look back on the past with shame or with guilt. And it paralyzes us and keeps us afflicted, beating ourselves up over the constant failures and shortcomings. And he says, if you keep going back to that, to those pools of water to drink from that shame and that guilt, you have to run through me. You have to run through me. He says, that's not what I've called you to. I've called you out from that, away from that, and I protect you from it. So we have a deceitfulness of the past, whether it's nostalgia or paralysis due to shame and guilt, that we can be deceived by. And there's a deception additionally, not just of the past, but a deception of the present. And that is, in Exodus 17, you think about it, what was their situation? In Exodus 17, they had a great need. They had a real, actual need. It wasn't like a want. They needed water, right? So they saw their need, and it's a legitimate need. The present problem, right? They had this problem in front of them. But you see, they got something wrong. They got something wrong because God had done so much kindness for them already. You know, he'd led them out, delivered them out of Egypt, led them across the Red Sea. And since, you know, that's been true, hey, look, God did all this, they begin to place expectations on God. They begin to define how God should act and when. They put him to the test. The word says they put him on trial for not meeting their expectations. You know, shocked. They were shocked because, hey, they'd already received some grace. They'd already received deliverance, and God's shown them favor. So, of course, if he's led them this far, why would he abandon them now? They have these expectations on God. And so they begin to presume upon his grace. They have these expectations on him, but grace that is required is not grace. And so they get their relationship with God mixed up. They begin, and it's not just the Israelites in the desert, and it's not just the Hebrews there in Hebrews 3. It's you and it's me. We do this. You know, how often have you, do you have expectations on God? Have you had expectations on God? How hasn't he lived up to your expectations? You know, do you put him on trial? Not verbally, but in your heart. You know, maybe you're facing financial ruin. We're living in a day right now where your 401k might be, you know, quite roller coaster like, right? Or your kids going astray. The sickness of a loved one, and that sickness of your loved one is bad enough that it's the weight that it on your loved one, but also, if we're honest, the weight that it places on you. The prospects of marriage not on the horizon, you know, no, you don't see that. No, you're not getting the recognition at work that you were hoping for. You don't get the job that you wanted. Yeah. After all, you've served God all this time. Doesn't he owe you that? At least that much? I know that theologically we would all, you know, repulse at that phrase, right? Doesn't he owe you? I know that theologically in our minds we know, no, of course not. And yet in your heart, when you grumble, when you murmur, when I grumble, when I murmur, at our expectations on God, on the when and the how and the what, you know, it'd be so much easier as a, you know, if we could just go through this life like the rest of the world. You know, I said it a couple weeks ago about, you know, cutting corners. Maybe it's in business dealings or in your taxes, or if you're in school in the world that we live in today with AI. You know, if I could just use AI and write my midterm paper, you know, but the Lord knows that, right? You know, or all these different ways where as a Christian, you're walking in a way that you're following him, and it's costing you. It's costing you in this world today when the world gets ahead. But Paul asks us a question over to Hebrews again, slide 6. In verses 16 through 19, he asks some questions that he wants us to actually answer. He wants us to answer this question. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? He asks that question. And lest we think we're going to have the opportunity to get the answer wrong, he answers it for us. He says, was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. What's his answer to the question? Who was it? It was those of Israel, his covenant people. His people. Yet because of the hardness of their hearts, they grew cold in their hearts toward him, and they did not enter the promised land. Instead, they were buried out in the, you know, shallow, windswept graves. There's one more text that I need. I know I've already brought two big texts in, and there's a slide for this. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 7. I don't apologize for exposing you to the scripture. I do recognize that it's a lot, okay? But this text is relevant. It is tied directly to this issue. It's the same exact event. In 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 7, it reads, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." You know, I want you to consider, who was it? All who murmured, all who went through that and died in the wilderness, who were they? They were the ones who were baptized. Now, it's an interesting baptism, by the way. It's a dry baptism, okay? Not by immersion, not even by envelope. Okay, I won't go any further there. But I found that as a text that was really interesting in my own journey. And they were baptized. They all ate and drank of what? They all ate and drank of Christ. That's what the text says. They were those who identified with God, and yet they ended up dying in the wilderness. Brothers and sisters, we must not presume upon God's grace. We need to be careful. Yes, we're baptized. Yes, you have a profession of faith. Yes, you're admitted to the Lord's table on your profession of faith. But do you have an evil heart of unbelief? Do we continue? Let me put it a different way. Do we continue in sin because grace abounds? Not so that grace abounds. That's a little bit more noble. But because grace abounds. You get the difference? Do we just continue in sin because grace abounds? Hidden, unforsaken sins, unconfessed. Be sure our sins will find us out. And take note that the rock that they ate and that they drank of was Christ. Sacramentally, he feeds us by his grace, but we, how often in our own lives we leave here with the taste of the wine still on our lips, the bread still in our teeth, and we begin to go back to our own Egypts. We begin to drift back, and we get our eyes on the here and now, on the what's going on here today. Our waters of Meribah, so to speak. And we forget what he's done. And we forget as we go back out into the work week. We of all people celebrate grace. We celebrate grace. We know what grace is. And yet, do we presume upon it? Do we take it for granted? Do we, like the Israelites, think that, well, you know, I'm part of the crowd of believers. I'm baptized, I eat, I drink, you know, that my sin won't have any impact on me. We need to be careful not to become too nostalgic of the past or too clingy to the present and to what is going on, what's so near and dear to me today, because both are deceitful. Both are deceitful. So then what are we to do? You know, a lot of warning there in the passage, but what are we to do? Well, we're to look at the truth of the future. In slide 8 there, it says verse 14 and 15 reads, "For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." This speaks of not looking backward. And it speaks of not looking at the present tense, what's going on, but it speaks of a looking forward to the end, to a future day. Our hope is not in the past. Our hope is not in the present, our comfort, our safety. Our minds need to be fixed on the future, the day of Christ's return. Yes, there's a lot of warning in this passage, and yet there is an exhortation. What's really wonderful as a preacher is when the text gives you the application. You don't have to search really hard for it. The application for us is right here, plain as day, in the text. Verse 13, exhort one another. Exhort one another. You know, this is what we are to do. We are to be a people who are bound together in Christ. You know, I think I read this definition of Christian fellowship a few weeks ago, but I'm going to read it again because I really like it. Christian fellowship is more than just a gathering of individuals who share a common faith. It's a profound connection among believers who come together to nurture their spiritual lives. It's about experiencing the love of Christ through shared experiences, prayers, and support. That's what we are to be. The scripture says in light of what's coming, this glorious day of Christ's return, exhort one another. And so much more as we see that day approaching, don't look back. Don't be clingy of the present, but to exhort one another. And so much more as we see the day approaching, we need to call each other to look forward to that great day. We need to exhort one another. That's what our fellowship ought to be. Sam was telling me about a test that they had to take, combat fitness test, I think. And if I mutilate this, I'm sorry, Sam. But they, one small segment of this exam was to do ammo can lifts. And he was paired up with a buddy. And his buddy did a particular number, and Sam did over double that number. And so he felt pretty good about that. He's like, oh, I must have done all right. And then the second go around, he was with somebody else who did like at least 40% more than what Sam did on his first go around. And you know what that did for Sam? He did almost 40% higher. I tried to run the math while I was driving this morning, but it was like 40% more, or no, 27% more this time around. What was the difference? He had someone who showed him it's possible to do more. It's possible to push a little harder. In that, you know, and so having believers who exhort one another, all of a sudden you become a little bit more free from your sin as we fight against our sins, as we labor to serve. I was thinking about what is the marks of a healthy church? What are the marks of a healthy church? Now, a lot of people will measure it in three metrics, the B's, butts, budgets, buildings. I think those are terrible metrics. What about when you look in the congregation and you begin to see the concern for one another? When you see the dear ones striving to apply the scripture that they're submitted to, when they happily take in the ministry of the word, when they're generous servers, when they're volunteering in ways where they're giving of themselves, where weak sheep are becoming stronger in their faith and they're becoming more rooted and grounded in Christ alone. The evidences of grace, of peace and unity, edifying one another, fighting hard against our own sins, caring for the widows and the orphans. Oh, those are good matrices. And that's what we are to exhort one another to do, to care for one another, to say, hey, come along, let's not get so wrapped up in the past. Let's not get so tied up in the present tense that we're just only about the here and now and only about what can I gain in this life. Exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see that day approaching. That's the application of the text, and in slide 9, that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. And what do we do with all that information? Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Of what words? Of that day, of the future, that our minds ought to be fixed on the fact that Christ is coming again. And that it's a day as certain as today is, that day will be. You know, it's what our lives are to be primarily about. To be about looking for the spiritual good of others, caring for and glorifying God. You know, and are you reluctant of that kind of relationship? It's scary. You know, sometimes we say we want it, but then when we get close to it, when we get close to that kind of relationship where we have exposure to one another, it's scary to be open with one another. You know, to ask yourself, to ask someone, what's the Lord doing in your life? What's the Lord teaching you? What have you seen the Lord doing in your life this week? And to begin to gain access into those parts of our lives. We're not to dwell on the past. We're not to grip onto the present. We're to look with anxious expectation of the return of Christ. I debated on whether or not to share this illustration with you, but I will, because I think it's applicable. Imagine if you were a group of people who were in a helicopter, and for whatever reason you were in Afghanistan, and the pilot of the helicopter said, "Hey, I need you guys to get out of the helicopter, but I'm coming back. I'm going to come back and get you. Just hang tight. You have my word." If, you know, you're in Afghanistan, if you know anything about Afghanistan, you're probably clamoring for a cave somewhere to go hide. Because you are in a foreign country. You're in a land hostile. And so you get off that helicopter and you go scramble. You're not, you know, and you're looking out, and all you're doing, you know where your eyes are? Your eyes are up, scanning for that helicopter to come back. You're saying, "Where is he? He said he's coming. He's coming." And so you're looking out, you know, 3 minutes goes by. Well, how long is he going to be gone? 5 minutes, an hour, 6 hours, sunsets. You make it through the first night, and in the break of dawn, you start to look out again. Your ears are just, you know, stretching to hear the sound of a helicopter coming back, right? And so, you know, but this goes on. Second day, the third day. After a week, you have to try to find some food, so you begin to scurry around and find some food, and maybe someone dares to go down into a village and maybe do something. Yeah, but you're just trying to survive while you're still looking up. And then a month goes by, and now you're starting to just make longer term plans. And after a year, How often do you think that your eyes are going to be looking up? We see the reality in our lives. Christ said he's coming again. After a while, if after 10 years in that environment, you've learned to basically survive, you've learned to basically thrive. You've learned to blend in. You've learned to just go along, to get along. You've learned to get down and get your food, get all this, and surviving. But that promise of the return of that helicopter is no more on your mind. You're in the present tense, thinking only of now. How do we fare on those tests? How do we fare daily? In our daily walk, as we hear from Scripture the imminent return of Christ, and that should define our very lives together. We get distracted. We become discouraged. Yet even here in this text, in the Exodus account and in Hebrews, there's a grace principle that I want to close with here, and that is this. I want you to see it really clearly, and that is, even those who complained were given water. They were given water. He didn't just say, curse you all. Those who murmured, those who complained, those who were sinning, they received the water. And in abundantly, too. Like, if you do the math, that rock, when it burst forth with a lot of water. And even in their state of unbelief, God poured out grace upon grace. And this exhortation this morning is not something that you can do. It's not. It's not in you. And it's not in me. But I want you to turn and think now of another image. Not of the rock that Moses smote, but of Christ being smitten by man, reed upon the head, slapped in the face, but smitten of God. Blood and water poured out. His grace poured out for you and for me. because it is not in us. We are those murmurers and complainers, and yet God in his mercy and in his grace, he smites the rock. He smites the rock and he gives to the murmurer, to the complainer, to the one who's distracted, the water of grace. And he gives it to us in Christ Jesus, the rock, smitten, and his grace poured out. He gives and he gives and he gives again. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning as we look into your word and we see like a mirror our own lives, like it's our own lives playing out before us, how easily we get deceived by the past, wishing to go back to it, or paralyzed by the shame and the guilt, deceived. And Lord, we become distracted, deceived by the present, thinking that this is all there is. Lord, as we look closer into the mirror, we see a rock smitten. We see not just a rock, not a boulder, but Christ. Smitten on the head, smitten in the face, smitten on the cross, and you've turned away from him, that life might come. I thank you, Lord, for that grace upon grace. And Lord, I pray that this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, exhort us to keep our eyes fixed on the kingdom which you've established. Help us to live our lives faithful. And Lord, may you find us faithful when you come by your grace, through the one who was faithful. In Christ's name, amen.